Take your Bibles, if you would, please, and turn to John chapter 12. We normally stand and sing a song at this time, and I want to kind of give your legs the privilege of doing that, not singing, but standing. So why don't you stand together with me as we look at John chapter 12, verses 20 through 26. We'll read that passage together. John chapter 12, verses 20 to 26. Now there were some Greeks among those who were going up to worship at the feast. These then came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida of Galilee, and began to ask him, saying, "Sir, we wish to see Jesus." Philip came and told Andrew, and Andrew and Philip came and told Jesus. And Jesus answered them, saying, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. He who loves his life loses it, and he who hates his life in this world will keep it to life eternal. If anyone serves me, he must follow me. And where I am, there my servant will be also. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him." Thank you so much. You may be seated. As you're doing so, let me ask, by way of sort of getting our brains turned to thinking about this passage, how many of you have seen the movie? When I say the movie, I'm talking about The Passion of Christ. It's okay. I mean, I'm not going to say, ooh, okay. All right, so some of us have seen it and some have not, but I bet that all of us have heard things about it, seen something in the paper, on the TV, in a magazine. I couldn't study in the library this week for people standing behind me having a conversation about the movie. So everywhere I'm going, I'm seeing pieces of that and seeing that people are thinking about this. And so part of a response to that for us is to try to be helping us think about the cross. Because in all the conversations that I'm hearing a consistent problem. That is that the problem seems to revolve around, or the conversations seem to revolve around, who did this, who's to blame, and is this a good idea to talk about that? Instead of, what did Jesus accomplish when He died? Not who's guilty, but what's the purpose? What's the reason behind this? And that's why we've started a little bit of a walk towards the cross in these days as we're approaching the Easter season. And we're just going to pass through some passages of Scripture looking at that to help us be equipped to think about the purpose of the cross in our conversations with people around us at work, at school, and in our neighborhoods. Not so we can critique the movie, but so that we can point them to the purpose of the cross. Also, in order to be thinking about all that Jesus accomplished on the cross and how that ought to be fleshing itself out in my life day to day to day, as a husband, as a father, as a student, as a worker, an employee, an employer, and so forth. So those are the kinds of things that we're trying to think about as we're working through this. And you'll remember that last week in Matthew 26, we saw, in looking at a passage that's parallel to the first part of John chapter 12, the anointing of Jesus and the preparation for the cross. And today we want to think about the cruciality of the cross. Why is the cross crucial? Jesus, and again, I have kind of a long introduction for you to kind of stir your thinking around this passage, son. But I want you to remember that Jesus has just spent 3 years sort of staying out of the clutches of the religious leaders who wanted to kill Him and put Him away. He's spent lots of time and effort after He healed someone saying, "Now don't go talking about this to people. Keep this under wraps." And He keeps consistently saying, "My hour is not yet come, not time yet." Now, in this massive gathering of maybe up to some 200,000 people in Jerusalem for the Passover feast, Jesus steps onto the most public of stages and presents Himself in the gaze of these massive crowds as who and what He is. Now remember that the Passover celebration is to commemorate God's delivering His people from their bondage of some 400 years in Egypt to a horrible taskmaster, a bondage to rules and regulations that they couldn't keep, and so forth. And God has brought them out of that. And in the process of doing that, there was the slaying or the sacrificing of the Passover lamb, a lamb that was to be without blemish, pure and perfect in every sense, a lamb that was brought and sacrificed wholly and consumed in its entirety by the family and in the process of the sacrifice, to picture for them what God had provided and as a hope for future redemption. Now, in the New Testament, as these massive crowds would gather in Jerusalem, where there was a fixed place for the sacrifice at the temple, thousands and thousands of people would be bringing these lambs to sacrifice. And the priests would literally line up in the temple, and they would sacrifice these lambs and take the blood that was from their bodies and cast that blood at the base of the altar there in the temple. And then parts according to the law of the lamb were left there and consumed on the altar by fire. And then the lamb was wrapped in its own skin and taken home and roasted, and without breaking any bones or doing any damage to the body of the lamb in that sense, then it was entirely consumed by the family and those that were gathered in that place. And some historians have said that the brook Kidron, which runs there near the temple and over which Jesus crossed as he was going out of the city, would run red with the blood of the sacrifices from all of those lambs, the thousands and thousands of lambs that had been taken to slaughter. And it's in the context of this celebration, with those things flooding through the minds of all these people, with their constant thinking about the sacrifices and all that God had provided, that Jesus steps onto the stage and comes into town in that triumphal entry. And you can read about that in the first part, or the middle section of John chapter 12 and verses 12 and following, as he comes into the cries of Hosanna in the highest. And note that they don't just say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, in the sense that he might be coming like any other prophet in the name of the Lord. But they say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel, in verse 13 of John chapter 12. And I have to be wondering in my mind if people are not starting to connect some dots here. With all that they know about the picture of the sacrifice and the promised redemption of God, the delivery from bondage that happened in the past, and now the things that had been said about this man Jesus. Remember in John chapter 1, verses 29 and 36, John says, behold, the Lamb of God who, what? Takes away the sin of the world. Again, in verse 36, he spoke of Jesus as this sacrificial lamb. In 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 7, Jesus is recognized as the Passover lamb sacrificed for us. And then in 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 18 and following, again, there's this picture of the sacrificial lamb, that he is the one who has come as this sacrifice. And you have to wonder if people are not connecting all these dots in their thinking and seeing Jesus come on the scene in this public sense, in this context of Passover, if this is not now the deliverance that's been provided for us. So, in all that's being set up here in this process, that helps you think about what's going through the minds of these people as they approach Jesus. And we want to look in particular at these guys in verse 20, first of all, who approach Jesus. And I just call them the misguided inquirers. The misguided inquirers. The record doesn't indicate to us why these Greeks came to talk to Jesus. But the answer of Jesus sort of casts some light on what might have been going on in their hearts. And it seems to me that Jesus responds to them sort of the same way that he responded to Nicodemus in John chapter 3. Remember when Nicodemus came to Jesus at night and he said, what must I do to gain eternal life? And for he starts that whole process by saying to Jesus, sir, we know that you must come from God, because no one could do these miracles and the things that you're doing unless they came from God. And Jesus immediately cuts to the heart of things with him and says, you must be born again. It's sort of like when my children come to me and say, have you noticed how clean my room is? And I say, no, you can't have any ice cream. You know that the issue is not about the clean room. It's about something that they're after sometimes. And I don't do that all the time. I usually say, no, I haven't noticed. Let's go see if it really is. The point being, though, that Jesus in his response in verse 23 seems to communicate that these guys are still thinking in terms of an earthly kingdom, of overthrowing the Roman oppressors and establishing Jerusalem again physically at that particular time to be the ruling, reigning force on the earth, to restore Jerusalem to its glory days. And Jesus takes that and sets it all aside by saying in verse 23, the hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Now's the time. This is when it's going to happen. The predictions I've been talking about, the sacrifice that's coming, this is when it's going to happen. And my point, I guess, simply in this is that we can become misguided about Christianity and what it's supposed to be and what it's supposed to be producing and all of that. And our whole pilgrimage reminds me sort of those cars that you drive at Six Flags. I can remember driving them as a child thinking, I'm pretty grown up here. I'm driving this car and it actually goes where I steer it. Not always realizing that there was a track underneath keeping it in line. And I think we do that a little bit in our Christian lives and in our faith. As we pilgrimage along towards Christ, we sort of bump against the rails of God's Holy Spirit as He directs us and moves us along. And we need that constant recentering, refocusing, that the cross of Christ is what this is all about. That we can sometimes begin to get side agendas that become disconnected from the centrality of the cross and what it's supposed to be producing in our lives. I hope that makes sense. And perhaps as we just move along to verse 23, it will more so. As we think about the necessity of Jesus' death, Jesus brings this right to the center of their attention by saying, the hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. There are two things I think that we see in these two verses that roll out of the necessity of Christ's death. First, it was necessary for the glory of God, so that God might be glorified. And you say, well, this passage says so that the Son of Man is to be glorified. Well, yes, but is not the Son of Man also God? And in verse 28, doesn't Jesus say, Father, glorify your name? Then a voice came out of heaven, I have both glorified it and will glorify it again. So we're talking about the glory of God as a result of the cross. The Scriptures remind us in Revelation 13:8 that Jesus was the Lamb of God slain from the foundation of the earth. That this had been God's design and God's plan all along. And we read about that unfolding design in Isaiah chapter 53. In Isaiah 53 verses 2 and following, the Scripture tells us that Jesus was despised and forsaken of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and like one from whom men hide their face. He was despised, and we did not esteem him. Surely our griefs he himself bore, and our sorrows he carried. And in verse 10, the Scripture tells us that the Lord was pleased to bruise him, putting him to grief. And boys and girls, I don't want you to get a misunderstanding of God that he was up in heaven saying, oh boy, I love to just do this. No, the Scripture says that he was pleased to do that, was that this is God's design. And that the cross was not some horrific accident that God just tried to make good out of, but the cross was His design and His plan all along. So when Jesus is going there in humble submission to the cross, it is ultimately to the glory of God, because this is God's will. It's God's design. It's what God has called for. And so Ephesians 5:2 then can say that Jesus offered Himself up as a pleasing sacrifice, an aroma that honored God with His obedience. Now, as we think about what Jesus is going to do and the glory of God, it calls for a purposeful centering of our thoughts and motives and designs as well. It calls us to ask the hard question that as I'm doing this, how is God going to be glorified? In the choice that I'm making and in the agenda that I'm establishing, how is God going to be honored and pleased? And perhaps even more than that, it calls us to realize that in all the things we do, God can be glorified. We ask you to shift. If God can be glorified through something as brutal and horrific and tragic as the cross, can we not parent to His glory? Can we not study to His glory? Can we not live in our relationships with one another to His glory? Can we not see all of the things that God has called us to as opportunities to glorify Him and to shape our behavior in them so that He is glorified? So that we're not just going around saying, what kind of super Christian thing can I do today that will make God happy? But as I go today to class, as I'm dealing with this discipline problem in my home, as I am responding to all that my life is, how can I glorify God? There are three questions I think that we can ask ourselves as we think through what life brings to us. First of all, if I say that God is sovereign, if I say that God is in control of all things, do I see this as coming from God's hand? A grumpy roommate who won't clean their half of the bathroom. You know, a child who, though he's been told to pick up his room time and time again, just doesn't seem to get it. A coworker who just always seems to be shading around behind my back. If God is sovereignly in control of all things and ruling over every atom of his universe, can we not see this as coming to us from God as well? So that even like on Saturday morning when we wake up and want to play outside but it's raining, can we not first of all shape the response we have to that with, this must be from God's hand, so it's good. That's the first thing I think that helps us begin to live to the glory of God. Secondly, this is not a question as much as it is a resolution. I will not cut any corners. I won't cut any corners. Sometimes glorifying God means doing the hard thing. Sometimes to say, I know that God wants me to obey my parents and this is going to be hard, but I'm going to do it because on the other side of the hard is the blessing and the glory of God. See, that's what Jesus is reminding His disciples of. On the other side of the cross is the real blessing. On the other side of the cross is the glory of God. Don't try to escape this. Don't miss the things that God wants to do as this situation comes. Don't try to microwave your spirituality. Put it in the crock pot of God's grace and do the long, slow, hard thing. Thirdly, can I submit my personal rights to the glory of God? You know, there are just some days when I come home and I want a Diet Coke and a remote and quiet. Can anybody else identify with that? You know, you want to just... you've earned your peace. And you want those things. And sometimes that's not living to the glory of God. Sometimes God brings us different things. And so instead of shaking my fist in God's face and saying, I don't like the things that you're bringing into my life today, can we yield our personal rights and let God be glorified as an option? The cross is that which keeps us centered on thinking this way. And it's the death of Christ that helps us continue to try to live for the glory of God and to honor Him. So the cross was necessary for the glory of God. But it's also necessary for heavenly fruit. In verse 24, it's necessary for heavenly fruit. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. Now, excuse me, Jesus speaks to something here when he uses this phrase, if it remains alone, if it doesn't fall into the earth and die, it remains alone. And Jesus understands that if he doesn't die, that heaven will be occupied by God and the angels alone. That no human being is ever going to go there. And so he uses this farming illustration to help the disciples understand that this is the right thing that's coming. You know, they would have protected him. They would have called off the harm that was coming. They would have encouraged him to use his incredible power and just wipe out his enemies altogether. But he's calling them to see that the blessing is on the other side of the cross. And he does that by saying no one would put a kernel of corn or a grain of wheat in their pocket and then walk out through the fields and say, can't wait for the grain to grow. Can't wait for the stalks to peek up out of the ground. No one would do that. And so Jesus is helping them to understand that this process of death is necessary for the blessings that are coming and so that Christ might provide life manyfold and that there might be much fruit as a result of His death. It's in His death that people are going to live. Revelation chapter 5, verses 9 and 10 are very familiar to us, I imagine. But I ask you to turn there with me and look to Revelation chapter 5, verses 9 and 10. And they sang a new song, saying, "Worthy are you to take the book and to break its seals, for you were slain and purchased for God with your blood men from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. You have made them to be a kingdom and priests to our God, and they will reign upon the earth." See, the reality of what Jesus is doing, and we understand in our heads, is that He was going to the cross not just to make salvation possible, but to purchase men for God from every tribe around the world. And so the question comes, as we think about practically applying these truths to our lives, and we want to glorify God, now the question becomes, what is the confidence that I have in the gospel? As I think about the gospel working itself out, and the what Jesus did on the cross, having fruit in my life, what is the hope that that's going to produce fruit? Is it that I might look at a battered and bruised and bleeding body and feel guilty enough to try to honor Him and serve Him? No. And that's not to say that those were not real things that Jesus endured and walked through in the crucifixion, but to say that so much more was happening there, so that as this great transaction was taking place on the cross, Jesus was purchasing me for God. And the gospel then, I can share in confidence in my home and in my family and not try to manipulate or press or push. I don't have to rely on my cleverness or my wisdom or my articulate communication of particularly lofty things to people. It's the gospel that is the power of God unto salvation unto everyone who believes. And so as we see the fruit that comes from the life and the death of Christ, it gives us confidence to share the gospel and to communicate the gospel. That's why people can go to other parts of the world and share the gospel with lost folks, because they believe that God has purchased them with His own blood. And the gospel will absolutely bear fruit. But it would never have happened had Jesus not gone to the cross. I know that those are simple truths that we all know and understand, but I'm asking how that fleshes itself out. What does it kind of behavior does it produce in my life? We see the necessity of Christ's death, but we also see the necessity of our own death in verses 25 and 26. He who loves his life loses it. The necessity of our own death for our salvation in verse 25. Now, before you think that I'm saying that I have to do something to earn my salvation, that's not what I'm saying. But Jesus is saying to us that the gospel calls men to set aside everything that this world might attract us by and to see Christ as altogether lovely, and that we are to die to the things that this world has offered us and bow to the Lord Jesus Christ as our King. Christ calls us to turn away from the sin that overvalues this world and its applause. And moreover, it calls us to consider the value of our eternal souls as compared with all that's in this life that's fleeting. So it calls us to repent of the sin that overvalues everything this world has to offer. And it calls us to see the eternal value of our souls. I would press this point especially on young people and children today. To consider eternity for you is a difficult task. One of the great things about 18-year-old Marines is that they think they're immortal. They think that they can go into battle and conquer the enemy and come home and celebrate the victory. We do not tend to think about our own mortality as young people, and as children in particular. And I don't think that means we need to create a morbid sense of I might die tomorrow. What I'm calling us to understand is that there is a part of us that is going to live forever. And that this life and this earth and everything that we enjoy and participate in this life is but a little speck on the line of forever. If we could draw a line on this wall all the way around this room, let it stop here, and let the line represent eternity, a little tiny speck of a dot on that line would represent this life. And so our soul is going to live for all eternity, and it's a vast and incredible value. And so Christ is calling us to separate ourselves from anything that might endanger our immortal and eternal souls. The picture there that I cannot escape is that of the rich young ruler who comes to Jesus and says, "Sir, what must I do to gain eternal life?" Jesus said, "Keep the law." He said, "Well, all these laws I've kept." And Jesus said, "Well then, go and sell everything that you have. Give it to the poor and follow me." And he dropped his head and he turned away sorrowfully and walked off because he had great possessions. Does this mean that this man was supposedly trying to buy his salvation from Christ? No. It means that Christ was calling him to see that he is altogether precious above everything else, and that he's not going to be just another trinket that we set on our shelves along with all the other things that have our attention and our worship and our desires, but that he is that one thing that is all surpassingly satisfying. He is, and the kingdom he offers to us is the pearl of great price. You can find that in Mark chapter 13, verse 46. That person who is walking along one day and finds a treasure buried in a yard, and he runs quickly and he sells everything that he has so that he might possess that. He perceives it as altogether more precious than anything else that this world could offer him. And that's what Christ is presenting himself to us as today. For our salvation, he is altogether satisfying, but he will not share that relationship with us, with anything or anyone else. So we die to this life, all it offers, so that we might have Christ who is all satisfying. But we also have a necessity of death for our sanctification. Verse 26. "If anyone serves me, he must follow me. And where I am, there my servant will be also." If anyone serves me, he must follow me. As the people of Christ, we're called to die to ourselves, to take up our cross and follow Christ, understanding that fruitfulness is costly. Fruitfulness is costly. And it's in dying that we become partakers of the life that Christ offers to us. The death of Christ was the death of sin and hell and death itself. The death of Christ was the death of sin and death and hell itself for those who will believe. And that means that from what we read in Romans chapter 6 and following, that we don't have to be any longer slaves to our sin. That we can begin to make progress in putting sin away, in being done with it. Not to the place of sinless perfection, but to be setting some things aside so that they no longer entangle us in our pursuit after Christ. And there are just three things that in kind of closing and pulling all this together, that I'd like to encourage you to do to help put sin to death in your life. To realize in fruit in your own life, real, genuine fruit, the benefits of the death of Christ. And I don't want to take credit for these three thoughts because they come from a book written by Chris Lundgaard called The Enemy Within. That's a great practical help in thinking about putting sin to death and living more righteous lives. The first thing he suggests is that by faith we fill our souls with the thoughts of the purpose of Christ's death. By faith, we fill our souls with thoughts of the purpose of Christ's death. So that we're regularly saying, "Why did Jesus die?" And reminding ourselves that Jesus died to slay the very sins that entangle us. We're no match for our sins. We wrestle with them. We struggle against them. They overtake us. They shanghai us. They trick us. They deceive us. Our flesh works against our spirit to try to lead us away. But there is plenty of strength in Christ for our escape. Philippians 4:13 says that He has provided for us so that we can do all things through Christ who strengthens us. And in the context, Paul was saying, "I have been hungry and I've been filled, I've been captured and beaten, I've enjoyed easy times, I've done all these things through Christ who strengthens me." The strength of Christ has provided for me to escape from my tendencies towards sin. and to put them to death. Remember that Acts chapter 5 verse 31 tells us that God exalted Jesus to His own right hand as Prince and Savior that He might give repentance and forgiveness of sins to Israel. And so, what we must find ourselves in a regular place of doing is confessing to God, I know that in my own flesh I can't conquer this. I know that in my strength I can't overcome my jealousy or my bitterness or my anger or my lust or my gluttony or all those sins that so easily beset us. And I know that, God, if I don't flee to You and run to You, I'm going to fall. I'm going to be shattered in this. And I'm going to be discouraged in my own heart and discourage the church and those who are around me. And my life is going to be a blot on the name of Christ. And so we find ourselves running and fleeing to the cross and concentrating on the purpose for which Christ died. And then we can rejoice in what's recorded for us in Isaiah chapter 40, verse 27 and following. Isaiah 40, verse 27 and following. Why do you say, O Jacob, and assert, O Israel, my way is hidden from the Lord, and the justice due me escapes the notice of my God? Do you not know? Have you not heard? The everlasting God, the Lord, the Creator of the ends of the earth, does not become tired or weary. His understanding is inscrutable. He gives strength to the weary, and to him who lacks might, He increases power. Though youths grow weary and tired and vigorous men stumble badly, yet those who wait for the Lord will gain new strength. They will mount up with wings like eagles. They will run and not get tired. They will walk and not become weary. And so we can have victory over sin, but we must avail ourselves to some of these means of grace. Concentrating on the purpose of Christ's death. Secondly, by faith, expect help to come from Christ. Habakkuk chapter 2 verse 3 says, though it linger, wait for it. It will certainly come and will not delay. It may seem a long time coming in our difficulty, but Christ will help us in His time and in His way. And so we trust Him to deliver us because we have no other options. We have no other options. Consider the question that one of the disciples offered to Christ when He said, are you too going to go away from Me? And He said, where else will we go? You alone have the words of life. John 6, 68. Titus chapter 2, verse 14, or I'm sorry, John chapter 15, verse 5, reminds us that without Him we can do nothing. And so we cast ourselves upon Him and we wait. Just like the girl who was out with her father on the boat one day, and they had a boating accident. It was getting dark. The boat flipped over. They couldn't get to shore. There was no one in sight to help them. And so the dad said, you wait here. I'm going for help. And he swam away. And it took hours for him to reach the shore, get help, and get back to her. And someone said, what in the world were you doing? How in the world did you wait so long? Were you scared? And she said, no. My daddy said, he will be back. Wait. Now, simple little heart-tugging illustration. But beloved, the Lord Jesus will come. Expect Him to. He will help us. We need to wait. If you need more encouragements, look to Hebrews chapter 4, verses 15 and 16, as the Scripture describes the Lord Jesus, who is our merciful High Priest. And just as sure as the sun will come up in the morning, the Lord Jesus Christ will come to our aid. I might say, if the sun doesn't come up in the morning, we'll be with Him in heaven. Okay? Someone said to me one time, well, what if the sun doesn't come up? Well, we'll be in glory then. Okay? Thirdly, set your faith particularly on Christ's death. This is almost a restatement of the first encouragement, but just consider what Christ came to accomplish. Titus chapter 2, verse 14. He gave Himself for us to redeem us from all wickedness and to purify for Himself a people that are His very own, eager to do what is good. And it is our union with Him in His death that allows us to live this life. This last encouragement then comes from verse 26. Where I am, there my servant will be also. anyone serves me, the Father will honor him. And so, in our struggles and our difficulties and challenges, to do these things that are so very difficult, Christ encourages us to come on, to say, as you're doing this, I am there with you, and one day we will be with Him, literally, physically, in glory for all eternity. And the honor of the Father will be ours. And there is nothing that this life offers us that compares. Nothing this life offers us compares. Let's bow our heads together. Father, thank you for these great promises. Thank you for the cross. Lord, I'm afraid sometimes in my own heart that I talk about the cross and what was accomplished there and think about Easter passages and so forth so many times that it kind of becomes routine and run of the mill. I pray that in these days, as we move towards the celebration of the resurrection of your dear Son, indeed as we celebrate it every day, God, may our lives be cross-centered. May we understand that it is crucial that we focus and center our lives and our thinking and our agendas on the cross. Help us to help our children and our friends and co-workers and family members to see the beauty of what was accomplished on the cross. And I pray that they might see those things fleshed out in us as they see us repenting and forgiving and loving and doing away with the sin that does entangle us. To the praise and glory and honor of your grace, we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.